faith. And these things, Father, we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, as we read that final chapter of the book of Jonah, it ends in a strange way with a question. But even before we get there, though we might be tempted to think of the Old Testament prophets as being super saints in some particular way, we think of Isaiah or of Jeremiah and of many of the prophets who faced great persecution for the only reason that they were conveying God's word. Well, Jonah faced no persecution at all. In fact, although his message that he took to Nineveh was one of repent or else, his ministry was well received. And from the king on down, men, women, boys and girls repented with sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus himself, in his account later on, says that the king of Nineveh will go in to the kingdom of God ahead of the Pharisees. So Jesus himself declares for us that the work of the prophet Jonah was effective in the lives of those to whom he was sent, even though he was sent with a full commission, but he proving so reluctant to discharge the office to which he was called. Well, if people don't know anything about the story of Jonah, or if they only know one thing, I would hazard a guess. The one thing they know about Jonah is that he was the man, according to Scripture at least, was swallowed by a fish. But how often is it the case that we remember some wonderful illustration and then perhaps weeks or years later on, the illustration stays with us, but we just can't remember for the life of us what it was illustrating. Great illustration, but it's unconnected to what it was illustrating. I expect that you've had that experience yourself. You've been sitting under many a sermon, and no doubt there'll be some wonderful illustrations that you could recall right now, and you think to yourself, well, what was that illustrating? Well, what was the story of Jonah being swallowed by a fish meant to illustrate for us? Well, let me just say very briefly that it illustrates God's love for his servant. The story of Jonah, the book of Jonah, is not primarily about preaching to the Ninevites, though it would make a wonderful story. It's more about Jonah and God's unwillingness to let Jonah go. He loved Jonah too much to let him go. Even though Jonah ran away and he was off to the other end of the Mediterranean to avoid doing what God had called him to do, a storm arose, as you know the story, and Jonah ends up in the water and swallowed by the fish. Why? Because when God lays his call upon a man's life, he will not let him go. And Jonah did ultimately what God called him to do. And though we might say it was not really about the Ninevites, it's not really about the fish. That was just an illustration. It's not the main part of the story. The main part of the story is God's tender dealings with Jonah, the petulant prophet. And we're thankful that, as we see in the life of Jonah, God loved Jonah too much to let him go. How many times could that be said of your life and of mine? God simply loves us too much to let us go. And we will be eternally, and I use that word advisedly, eternally thankful that he loves you and me too much to let us go. Well, the story of Jonah ends with that question. Well, you're all bent out of shape, if I could use the Ian Wright Living Bible translation. God says to Jonah, you're bent out of shape because of the plant that grew up and then died. Well, Jonah, do you think I'm not concerned about 120,000 who do not know their right hand from their left? Well, it's left an open question, but we know what the answer is. And the very fact that you are found here, in the place of worship, a house of God, on the Lord's Day, is because God is still concerned about those who are lost and perishing. And thanks be to God, we recognize that. And we praise God that He is one who still works in the hearts and lives of men and women. So not so much really about a fish, no, not at all really. Certainly less about Nineveh. More about Jonah, to be sure, but most of all, it's about God and His saving grace. Now, what has all that got to do with the book of Acts? Now, we've made our way through the book of Acts. We're now at the final portion of this book. But truth be told, it leaves unanswered a whole lot of questions. They're just left there. What happened to Paul in the end? Well, our history books have provided us with some speculation as to what happened in the end. And they're probably right, but the Word of God provides us with no infallible and perfect explanation of the end of Paul. Did he come before Nero? Well, we don't know that. It's just left hanging there. For another 2 years, he continued to preach and to teach. And from the Word of God, you might have thought that Paul died peacefully in his bed. Certainly there's nothing in the Scriptures to contradict it now. Nothing to tell us otherwise either. In that sense, there's really no closure for us in the book of Acts. It's a bit like reading a novel and the last chapter is missing. There's no completion. We put the book down and we move on. We read novels, but perhaps you have been compelled to do so when you did literature at college or when you were force-fed it at school. And you read it because there was some assignment and you got the Coles notes out, but at least you know how it ended. And then when you closed the book, that was it. It went on the shelf. It went into the thrift store to be passed on to some hapless other person who would then be forced to read the book. Well, when we're reading through the book of Acts, we can't just simply close the book and say, well, we've got to the end. We know what happened. It's something of a biography of the Apostle Paul. And now we get to the end and he lived a ripe old age preaching the gospel in Rome to the end of his days. Or Nero sent for him and the next thing he knew was the sword on the back of his neck. That doesn't tell us either way. Come on, Luke, tell us how it ends. What happens in the end? Well, even as we think about these things, we've got to ask ourselves the question, is this accidental or is it intentional? Jonah ends up with an unanswered question, and it is clear that that is fully intentional. After all, who was privy to that conversation? God? Yes. And who else? Just Jonah. So what we're reading is what Jonah records of his exchange with God. And these words were not only spoken to Jonah, but they were taken to heart by Jonah. Now the book of Acts leaves us with a whole lot of unanswered questions, and the result is broadly the same. You can't close the book thinking you have read and completed the biography, whether it's of Jonah or whether it is of Paul. Indeed, this book may be misnamed. And some commentators do not refer to it as the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Spirit of the Living God. The former, Acts of the Apostles, may lead you to conclude, well, with the apostolic age, The story is over. We're no longer living in the apostolic age. But if you take the latter, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the church, then your horizon is set altogether much further away. The work of the Holy Spirit continues. And that may indeed be the point. There isn't closure because we're not meant to close our books and think that we have got to the end of the story. We're left there. It's dangling before us that Paul continued his ministry for another 2 years. And then what? Well, the Holy Spirit's not going to tell us. We don't need to know. Because the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men continues. And it continues down to this day. So as we would reflect upon this closing section of the book of Acts, the first thing I want to point out to you is the relentlessness. Paul is relentless. He arrives in Rome, and we have seen how members of the congregation, the gathering of God's people in Rome, came to meet him. And indeed, at some cost to themselves, it wasn't just getting on the crosstown bus to meet him at the airport. It was walking some 40 miles and then walking the 40 miles back. Paul arrives in Rome, and we're told that in 3 days there was an invitation. Now, it's a little bit vague as to whether he waited 3 days to send out the invitation or whether the invitation was sent out the very day that he arrived to gather together 3 days later. Either way, it shows that Paul is really quite insistent that he's there to do something, not just to hang around waiting for Nero to call for him. No, that's not his purpose. His purpose is to preach God's word. So as soon as he can get people together, he calls them. And they come. Why the urgency? There's only really one explanation that we can give. And we've seen it so many times in the book of the Acts of the Apostles that we don't think that he suddenly changed because he's got to Rome. It's his love for souls, especially for the Jewish people. Now, in our evening worship services, we've been examining the book of Romans. We're only as far as chapter 8, and it will take us a little while longer to get to chapter 10. But here's how chapter 10 of the book of Romans, when he's thinking about the Jewish people. Brothers, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. We should pray for the Jewish people. We should pray for their salvation. Wilhelmus Abrakel, in his 4-volume commentary, concludes it with his observations concerning the Jewish people. And he says the Jewish people have been praying for the Gentiles for centuries, for millennia, before the gospel was brought to them. Should we not return the favor? And if we're reading our scriptures aright and sing the Psalms, we see so often that there is a prayer for the conversion of those at the uttermost ends of the earth. We've been seeing some of those very themes this morning. Paul had a burden, first of all for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. And indeed, the conclusion of the book of Acts, something of a break. Paul says that they are those who hear but won't understand. They'll look, but they won't see. Well, that's just as the prophet Isaiah foretold. But the Gentiles, you and me at the ends of the earth. We've heard the message, and by the grace of God, we've responded in faith. So why does Paul gather these people together? Because he has a burden for the lost. He has a particular burden for his own people, for the Jewish people. So he makes contact with what we might refer to as the movers and shakers in the community. And he recognizes that the movers and shakers back in Palestine are quite likely to send word to Rome, there's a troublemaker on his way, and do whatever you can to hinder him. Indeed, in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, we see how word was sent from one city to another that Paul was visiting in order to hinder the gospel. So we're not surprised that Paul thinks that this might be possible. It's his experience, after all, that this is how things have been done. He's just arrived, and there's a practicality that he wants to get in first. Now, we're told that they hadn't heard anything about Paul being sent to them. We're not entirely surprised, because we've been with Paul from when he was sent from Caesarea to Rome. And we know that he left towards the end of the sailing season and very narrowly escaped the loss of life, as we saw when he landed in Malta. It would have been strange indeed had a letter arrived at Rome before Paul did. So we're not surprised. And we see the wisdom of Paul and say, I want to tell you and meet with you before your minds are poisoned against me personally and the gospel itself. Now, it's not because he wishes merely to maintain his own good reputation, although that is something that is worth maintaining. But it is because if he has an evil reputation, it will hinder the spread of the gospel. So as he addresses the leaders of the Jewish community, he speaks to them and he doesn't hide things from them. He says, I'm here under arrest. See the chains. But I want to tell you why and how that came about. I did nothing against the Jewish people. I'm not an anti-Semitic. I'm a Jew after all, says Paul. That was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. But a rumor would no doubt go around the community that some Jew had been sent from Palestine was going to be standing before Nero, so he wants to be sure to get his word in first. And he's doing that with wisdom. No, people don't know, they will make up. Have you not experienced that yourself? Some particular catastrophe has overtaken someone, and you don't know why, and then somebody says, well, it might be because, and then that might be because becomes the story. That's the reason. Well, and it grows arms and legs and gets hairier in the telling. So yes, he wants to preserve his good name. But he wants to maintain his good name for the sake of the gospel. So he deals with why he is in Rome. Deals with a superficial reason. But then he gets to the heart of the matter. He's there because of the hope of Israel. That's how he expresses it. The hope of Israel. And in that expression, what is he doing? He's referring back to the law and the prophets and how they speak of a Messiah, of a suffering servant, one who would die but rise again. And we have that lately given our attention to that aspect of Christianity, which is so central. When we examined last Lord's Day the story of Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, no one expected the resurrection. We had hoped, they said. Had hoped. Well, that shows that they didn't have any further expectation. They thought their problem was that they expected too much of Jesus. Their real problem was they expected too little of Jesus. So Paul, in his message, as he gathers the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome, is to say, I'm here because of the hope of Israel. And that would inevitably spark their interest, get their attention. No letters to warn them about him, but an opportunity for Paul to speak to them. What did the law and the prophets say about the Messiah? And so a larger gathering evidently comes together at an appointed time. No doubt the house in which he was filled and people were at the door. So the second element I'd like to bring to you in this particular text is how resolute Paul was. An appointed day, they assembled in greater numbers together. And then Paul preached. Perhaps we might say, as only Paul could preach, from morning until evening. Now, let me give you some assurance at this point. Although evening worship is at 5 p.m., I do not promise. No, I do not plan to preach until the time of the evening worship service, from morning until evening. Why not? Because I'm not the Apostle Paul, for one thing. But he held their attention as he went through scripture after scripture after scripture. Many, many hours expounding the word of God. And in the history of Christendom, has anyone ever been better qualified than Paul to bring the gospel to the Jews? But what is the response? Some were convinced. Some disbelieved. And so Paul speaks to them, hear but never understand. This people's heart has grown dull. It's not always the fault of the preacher when people don't listen to the gospel. Though often it is. I certainly don't want to let myself off the hook. But sometimes it is just that the heart is hard. And even if the Apostle Paul were preaching the message, some will not listen. Now that's not something new for Rome. It's something that Paul had experienced throughout his ministry, throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, as he walked the length and breadth of what is modern-day Turkey. Many listened and believed. Many listened and disbelieved. But it didn't stop him from preaching. And perhaps there are in your circle of neighbors, friends, colleagues at work, those who do not believe. Should you grow disheartened, discouraged, despair? Because people don't listen. Well, if you think you're doing a better job than Paul is, or did, then you've got a mighty funny inflated ego. What a wonderful opinion of yourself. You think you're better than Paul in preaching. But we could take it one step further back, could we not? Did everyone who heard Jesus himself believe? Clearly they did not. So if Jesus could preach the perfect sermon, perfectly explained, declaring to them the love of God, and still men turn away, then what do we conclude? The problem isn't always with the preacher. The problem is with the hearer. And that's what Isaiah was saying. You hear, but you don't understand. because your heart has grown dull. Well, certainly that calls for a certain degree of self-examination for the preacher to make sure that he is preaching faithfully the Word of God, as well as for the hearer to ask himself, is he listening? And the remedy actually for both the believer and the believer, for preacher and for congregation, is exactly the same. The remedy is seek the face of God. And there is this warning, you know, if you continue obstinately refusing to listen to the invitation to come to the Lord Jesus, then perhaps that message will be taken away from you. And Paul declares, I'm turning now to the Gentiles. And it marks something of the break between the Jewish people and the Gentile church. But Paul is resolute in the face of discouragement. Finally, there is a radical Paul. He is so committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're told here that he goes out preaching at his own expense. Why? Well, we've answered that question, because he loved men's souls. I know of a missionary, a dear friend of mine, went to as a missionary to France. He sold up his farm and supported himself on the proceeds for many, many years, because he desired to preach the gospel in France. Why? Because that was his calling, and because he loved men's souls. We see how radical Paul is at turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. He said, we're told in Scripture, he welcomed all. I meant to look it up, but I think it's somewhere in the three forms of unity. It talks about preaching the gospel promiscuously. And every time I hear that, well, that's not how we usually use that word. Well, it's come to be used in a very restricted sense. But I'm thankful that the writers of the three forms of unity were bold enough to say, I don't care who listens to the gospel, so long as they listen. I want all the world to know of Jesus, my King, the ends of the earth, those who inhabit the most remotest places of the globe, I want them to hear of Jesus as well. He welcomed all, and he spoke with boldness and without hindrance. No change there in the life of Paul. So why does Acts end there? It leaves us with the image of Paul preaching boldly to all who would come and hear the gospel message. There's no difference to what had been heard and seen in previous chapters. And the pointer to the future is simply this. There'll be no difference in the future either. We are, as it were, brought to the end of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and we have in our mind's eye this picture before us, Paul still in chains, not at liberty to go around the marketplaces and preach in the markets, but men and women coming to hear the message. This person who's just recently arrived in town, and the members of the congregation in Rome saying to their neighbor, I want you to come and hear what this man has to say. And perhaps having nothing better to do that day, they just go along to hear none other than the Apostle Paul preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. and men and women, and we trust boys and girls brought under the sound of the gospel, turn in faith to the Lord Jesus, and still it goes on. The work is not done. It didn't end with Paul. We don't close our Bibles and say we got to the end of his biography. There he was before Nero, and Nero had him executed by the sword because he was a Roman citizen, and everything's tied up and all our questions are answered. No, our questions are not all answered, and they're not meant to be. Because the story goes on. That's the point. So what was it that Paul was preaching? We don't have to guess. We don't need to cobble it together from various sources, either from Scripture or outside Scripture. Paul tells the elders from Ephesus when he met with them one last time. His ministry is described. He preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to repent of? Our every sin. And in God's providence, we consider together one of the Ten Commandments. And how easy it is to, especially with the second table of the law, convince ourselves that, well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a thief. These are surely commandments that are meant for the unconverted, those pagans that live next door to me, or that person who shares the office with me, or whoever else it might be. They're obviously sinners, but, you know, I don't do these things. Really, I don't. And lose sight of how our forefathers in the faith made application. It's such a long, long list. How many of them did you immediately recognize as being your own faults and failings? Have you given to God all that He requires? You shall have no other gods before me. To each and every one of us, without exception, pastor, elders, deacons, members of this congregation, visitors with us this morning, we're all sinners. And Paul, if he were preaching to you this day, would have the same message. Repent. Confess yourself to be in need of the forgiveness of God. Come to the one who has promised that those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And that those who come to him, he will raise up on the last day. Now there's a promise you can utterly rely upon. Repent. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That you're not your own, but belong to your faithful Savior, to Jesus Christ. You heard His voice proclaimed, and it was written upon your heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you've come and you have received that rest which He has promised. You have known the truth and the power of the Word of God written upon the fleshy tables of your heart. That those who come to Him, He will never cast out. And in your hearts you may say, I bless the Lord for the day in which I first heard of that wonderful message that my sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to the cross. And I bear them no more.
the message of Paul, which he continued to preach as long as he had breath. And I, for one, am convinced that when he stood before Nero, Nero would have heard the gospel message. He would have made defense of himself and declared to the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not our prayer that all who have entered here this morning would not depart except that they are able to say, I have come to Jesus, and he has forgiven me my sins. That the Lord would lead in others that are unconverted, because the congregation of God, as I trust and am convinced that the congregation in Rome spoke to their neighbors to bring others to hear the Apostle Paul preach. So might we hope to see the unconverted from our neighborhood, strangers in our midst, so that they might hear, while it is still the day of grace, that salvation comes from God by trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the Apostle Paul. We thank Thee for Luke and his recording of the stories of Peter and Paul. And though he ends in a way without answering so many of the questions which we would have loved to ask of Paul, ask of Luke himself. Yet, O Lord, we thank Thee that it points us to a more important truth. That not only did Paul continue preaching for another 2 years, but the gospel of Thy Son is still preached around this world, and there will be countless numbers who this day hear of the Lord Jesus, and entering into Thy presence in prayer, confess themselves to be in need of a Savior. That the ravages of this world have broken heavily upon their hearts. But they have come to Christ, because Thy Son has bid them. And confessing themselves to be sinners, have found eternal life. Wilt Thou not, O Lord, bless the preaching of Thy word in this place? And if Thy Son should tarry a little longer, that in this day of grace, the unconverted may be brought in, and hear that there is one who sits upon the throne of heaven, who was concerned for 120,000 who did not know their left hand from their right. And the God whom we worship is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Bless, O Lord, the preaching of Thy word, wherever it is faithfully undertaken. These things we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake, and all God's people said, Amen. Let us sing to God's praise, hymn.